Lord, we thank you for this time that we have together as your body. Lord, I love your people and I love being with your people because I see you in them. And I thank you for that. I thank you for your faithful work. Lord, I thank you for your enduring work in the lives of your people, that you will bring them to perfection. You will bring them their sanctification to completion. Lord, and Christ will be magnified through every single believer that you call in his name. I thank you for that, Lord, and I pray that you would bless our time this morning. Bless us as we consider Leo and the impact that this man has had in history, in the history of the church. God, I pray that there would be clarity of speech and thought on my part and clarity of speech and thought on their part, and that we would together, Lord, have a discussion that leads to the edifying of the saints, Lord, and greater worship and praise to you because of your grace and mercy towards us. But we thank you in Jesus' name that you are with us and you hear our prayers. Amen. The front part of the outline is just simply the outline I give for all the lectures. So that's from the video that we watched last week. Basically, we're just focusing on the back of the outline. As we talked about last week in the closing 20, 30 minutes of our Sunday school session, we were looking at the different things that led to the transitioning from the ancient church history period into the medieval church history period. What were some of those things that led to that transition? And we brought out the analogy that if we see the Middle Ages as the church going to school, right, kindergarten through 12th grade, then at least from the time of Constantine to around the 500 or 600s, at least from the 300s to the 600s, we would have to consider that as the preschool era, right? The time that's prepping the church to go to school. There were some major events that took place in that time period that led to what we would consider in the medieval period as being the establishment of a Christian civilization, or at least an experiment in seeking to establish a Christian civilization. So a lot of things that we looked at were, for example, Constantine and the union of church and state affairs under Constantine. Christianity was not made the legal official religion. It was not made the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine, but it did gain legal status. It had a right standing before Roman law, and the emperor fought for the health of the church. And there was this intimate connection between the establishment of unity and harmony in the empire itself, that being affected by unity and harmony in the church. And therefore, Constantine fought for that in the church, even so much so that when a decision had been reached on doctrine, he was willing to send imperial forces against those schismatics who were not willing to submit to the doctrines of the church that had been agreed upon as being orthodox. And that shows a major transition in church history. Now, all of a sudden, there is state-enforced power coming against those who are standing against the doctrines of the church. Right? That is a major transition in the history of the church, and that is definitely one of those massive seeds that led to what then develops during the medieval church period. And we looked at Augustine and how he was the first one to really build a theological construct for certain things that would develop in the medieval church period, such as the doctrine of the church and the grace of God being dispensed through the sacraments. And that was a major development with that. And then also having a theological position to endorse police action. I'm trying to find like a good phrase to describe that. I think Wendy could probably help me. What would it... you're a smart woman. What would it be? Like when the state is being used to enforce issues of the church. Yeah, yeah, but I mean, what? Yeah, probably. I keep wanting to say police action, right? But I don't think that that's necessarily grasping what we're trying to say. Yeah, right. Well, ultimately, this argument from Augustine, what is it, Luke 14:23, compel them to come in, the parable of the dinner feast, and how those who had been invited were then counted as being unworthy to come to the feast because other things were getting in the way. Hey, Greg. Got a comment up here, brother. Question up here. Mike. Augustine found in verse 23 of that chapter a theological basis to support state... Golly, what would it be, Chris? Come on, man. Somebody help me. I'm not thinking of it this morning. The state action in opposing those who are standing against the church. Augustine found a theological argument for that in Luke chapter 14, and that gave a major transition in the thinking of the church. Go ahead, Mike.
Okay, so Augustine was a political leader or a religious leader?
So yes, so Augustine was a religious leader. He was a bishop in the city of Hippo in North Africa. And from what I understand, Hippo was not like some major city. You know, it wasn't like a really important place. But Augustine, his contribution to the church really had everything to do with the brilliance of his mind. That he had a command of the Latin language that was very high. He had thinking and reasoning abilities that were far beyond many in his day, which is why the entire history of Western civilization really comes back to a certain convergence at the point of Augustine.
What was the period where he was influential, I guess? Is there like a when was he made bishop, and like, is there a time frame?
So I believe it was 394. If it's either 394 when he was made bishop, or it was like 394 when he was made a presbyter in the church in Hippo. But yeah, for sure it was. He died in 429, I believe, or 430 A.D. So that. He died right as the Vandals were coming against Hippo and were about to break in. He died like as Hippo was under siege. So, very interesting.
Before Leo. So it looks like Leo was 440 to 460 AD.
Yes. Yeah.
So he died before Pope Leo
rose to his bishopric in Rome. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so anyway, Augustine was a major part in transitioning into the Middle Ages. But then we stopped looking at those other things and we started to consider one more person, and his name is Leo, Pope Leo. Oh, go ahead.
I just wanted to say the state was almost an arm of the church to enforce.
That's what I'm trying to, that's the concept I'm trying to explain, yes. Augustine's argument from Luke 14 really laid the basis for the entire, all the inquisitions that would follow, like in the later parts of the medieval church period. I mean, state-enforced persecution of everything that would be in contradiction to what the church would decree as being in harmony with it. That all stems, at least theologically, the theological argument comes from Augustine. And even though we looked at a lot of negative things from Augustine, it really needs to be held up high that Augustine was also a very good man. And like, he set in doctrinal stones and theological writings, he set the foundation for what would ultimately take place in the time of the Reformation, when the Protestants finally broke free from the grip of Roman Catholicism and recovered the gospel. And if you don't see the Reformation as a recovery of the gospel itself, then you do not understand the Reformation. And you do not understand how dangerous Roman Catholicism is. So I just want to say that. I feel like some fire came in my feet at that point. I needed to say something. I hope I didn't offend anyone. So it's right to say that the founding of the papacy, though it was not fully developed under Leo, the theological construct that would then become the papacy was established by Pope Leo. And this would be a major step in what characterizes the church in the Middle Age period. He was not the first to argue for the Bishop of Rome supremacy, but he was the first to provide scriptural argumentation for the supremacy of Peter and the supremacy of Peter's seat, which is in Rome. See, their history is that their... Their belief is that Peter established the church in Rome and became the church in Rome's first bishop. And you remember last week we talked about how Leo developed this theological argument based upon an understanding of the Roman law of inheritance in that day, that when you bequeath your things, when you give your things to an heir, when you will them over as a testator, that heir not only takes your stuff, but he also assumes your position in society. And so Leo, looking at Matthew 16:19, where Jesus says he's giving to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, Leo would then say, well, based on that understanding of the laws of inheritance, the authority, the keys to the kingdom of heaven that were given to Peter, pass on to those who take Peter's spot in the church, which is strictly contained in the Bishop of Rome. So the authority of Peter passes on to the church through the Bishop of Rome. And so because Peter was given the keys, and Peter founded the church in Rome and became its first bishop, therefore the authority of Peter passed to the church through Peter's successors. And that was kind of the argument of Leo. And he used three biblical passages to do that, to discuss this. One was Matthew 16:18-19, where Jesus says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." I say to you, you are Peter. Petros means rock, little rock. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So Leo looks at that and says, see, Jesus is building something. He's building his church. And what is he building it upon? He's building it upon Peter. He's the rock. And that's reinforced by the next verse where Jesus says, "And to you I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven." That is singular. It's spoken to Peter. And so Leo says, see, Peter was given authority not only over the church, but over all the other bishops that would ever come in the church. He was given authority over the apostles themselves. He was the lead one. He was the lead apostle. Therefore, he's the most important. His authority passes through the Bishop of Rome, and the Bishop of Rome carries that same authority in the church today, according to Leo. In the other passage, Luke 22:31-32. I'll turn there you can turn there if you want, but I'll read it. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Now, I mentioned last week how, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That you is not singular, that you is plural. So that's talking about all of the apostles, all of those who are here with Jesus, who had stood with him in his trials. Jesus says, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. Okay? But then the you changes to a singular in verse 32. But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So based on this, Leo looks and says, see, all of them were going to be sifted like wheat, but Peter was the one charged to strengthen them afterward. It was Peter's faith that Jesus prayed would not fail. Now, why did Jesus only pray for Peter's faith not to fail? Well, that's because Peter is the one through whom the grace of God would be dispensed to the others. He's the leader. He's the head. And so Jesus prays for Peter, and then once Peter is restored, Peter then strengthens the brothers. And Leo says, see, we as his successors, the bishops of Rome, we are those who are over the entire church, and the health of the church is entirely dependent upon us. And then there was another passage that he added to that, John 21. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, we don't have an account of Jesus restoring the other apostles to ministry like that. And so Leo looks at this and says, see, Peter was the one charged with authority, given authority and charged by Christ to tend the other sheep. Peter is the one who has been restored by Jesus to ministry. Therefore, Peter is the one who is the leader. He's the head, even over all the other apostles. And therefore, we bishops, as Peter's successors, bishops of Rome, we carry that authority. Brother Mike.
So by sheep, are the other apostles included in the sheep to be as referenced as sheep? Or, I mean, I understand that he's talking to Peter. Peter's the only one who denied him three times. I mean, the other one's scattered and everything. It appears that Pope Leo isn't addressing that fact, that Peter denied Christ three times. But moving beyond that, it seems like Pope Leo is considering the other disciples as sheep as well as all the rest of the Christians. So he's kind of lumping all the other disciples in as sheep and
putting them under Peter.
And putting them under Peter, yeah.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that would be his argument. I mean, obviously, I disagree with that. And we're going to look at why in just a moment. But yeah, that would be his argument. So those are the passages that Leo used to form this theological structure upon which the papacy would hang, the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome over all other bishops in the church. Brother Doug.
How strong is the historical evidence about Peter's involvement with the church in Rome?
That's a good question. Pastor Jim may have more to add to this. I believe the tradition says that both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. Paul was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. He couldn't be crucified. Peter is said to have been crucified upside down in Rome. That's what tradition says. I don't know that we have necessarily reason to doubt that. That can be completely true and fine. That still doesn't change the fact that, like,
it still doesn't prove that he was
exactly, or that Peter's sitting outside the gates of heaven, and only if he opens those gates can anyone get in. You know what I mean? That doesn't make the argument. But yeah, there's no reason to doubt that Peter was there in Rome, was martyred in Rome. Whether he was the bishop of Rome, I don't know that there's any evidence for that. Pastor Jim's agreeing with me, so that means I'm right. I take that to the bank. Hold on, Victor, then Susan.
So when they say they give the keys of hell and the keys of heaven is basically the true gospel that he will preach to the world, that's what I see is the key of heaven, the keys of hell or whatever. Because obviously he's not going to be there in like you say, let it end to heaven or whatever. So to me, the keys is the true gospel.
I think that's definitely a major part of this, yes. But there is also an authority that is given to the apostles over the church that no other office in the church has the authority that the apostles had. And I'm speaking of the apostles commissioned by Christ to go forth and make his commandments known. There's so much in that passage that we can talk about, but right now we don't have time to do that. You're coming over to our house today? Are you coming over today? I'm trapping you now. Now you have to. So we can talk about it. We can talk about it then. Susan?
Is there a significance in the Greek or Aramaic, whichever this was, between tend and shepherd? He said it three times, but twice he used tend, my lambs or my sheep, and then once he used shepherd.
I'm sure that it's a different word, but I don't know that really carries a lot of distinction. Like to tend them, to care for them. I mean, you can even hear the difference in our English words. To tend something is just to take great care with, you know, moving them along, tending to their needs, you know, leading them to green pastures, making sure they're well watered, rested. Shepherding is that's what a shepherd does. So I wouldn't see a great distinction in those words. I don't know if anyone else has, Pastor Jim even has something to comment about that. Yeah, Bosco. To feed, to tend, would be that word there. Yes. Yeah. So, I'll give you my glosses here at the bottom of my Greek text here. Bosco would be I feed or tend. That would be the tend my sheep. Too much to get into right now, but if it was used passively, it would be speaking of grazing. And then poimaino, which would be I tend sheep, figuratively, to guide, to protect, to nurture. They are different words, but I think they're carrying the same idea, building like one idea upon another to give emphasis to what Jesus is calling Peter to do. Richard, did you have something? I know you had your hand up. Okay. Chris.
Just to follow up on Doug's question, do we know the history of, like, obviously the Catholic Church says Peter's the original pope, and then, you know, that each successor is like the next pope, and eventually that was real, obviously, eventually we had real popes, but as far as his successors, do we know the history there, as far as were those guys actually, you know, did he appoint the next guy after him, or at what point
so
is that true, and...
Sure. So in a sense, we're looking back at that anachronistically. Like, the real emphasis of successors and, you know, the apostle successors and those bishop successors, those after them, that really didn't come into importance until, like, the mid-100s, where issues of Gnosticism were beginning to creep up, and, like, Gnostics saying, we have the true teaching of the apostles, and, like, it's not what the church is teaching you. And so the church responds by saying, well, no, we have the true teaching of the apostles, and that is proven by the fact that we have a succession, a line of succession from the apostles here in the church. So, I mean, the importance of that didn't really come about until later. I don't know if there's a solid way that we can say definitively, yes, this person gave that, this person laid his hands on that person. I don't know. I would have to look in specifically to Rome more, and I'll let you know later. But offhand, I want to say something I read leaves questions there. But I'll look more into that, and I'll get back to you.
I don't know how true it is, but I heard before they said that James was before Peter. Do you found anything in there?
You mean more important? When you say before, do you mean more important?
No, in Rome, James was before Peter.
Oh, I don't know that.
And then they rebuilt the building, and it was Peter. That's what I heard.
Oh, well, I'll look into that more. I'll look into this more, and I'll come back to you next week, both of you guys. I'll make a note on that. Maybe I can discipline myself to give like a 5-minute thing next week. We'll see. So anyway, are there any more questions on that part? Because we need to bring that to a completion. And I'll tell you what, before we actually look at why those arguments from Leo don't really hold water, let's move into something else that happened with Leo, and then we will come back to examining that theological argument, okay? So not only did Leo give this theological structure to what would then become the papacy, but he also acted politically in a way that no other bishops had acted before. How many of you know of Attila the Hun? We know the name, right? Do we know the history? Or do we? So here's a generational difference. Actually, we have multiple generational differences represented here. You know, I graduated high school without ever having read the Constitution. Do you know that? Bill of Rights? Nothing. I don't remember when my last English grammar lesson was, but school has changed a lot since you were in school, and I'm sure you don't need me to tell you that. But you said what you brought that up was maybe we don't remember well, and I'm thinking, yeah, I don't even think I was ever taught. So anyway, were there more comments than that? No? Maybe just a comment on the degradation of our society and the end of America as we know. No, I'm just kidding. the judgment of the Lord upon this place. It's okay, I can crop that out before we... Attila the Hun, yes. Yes, Moses was in... Yeah, anyway. So, the Hun people, it's not sure where they come from. There are guesses. There are far-fetched, what would you call it? I want to say extrapolations, but what's that? Speculations. Yeah, there are speculations about where they come. No one knows. No one really knows. The Roman Empire didn't know about them until 376 when they started pushing all of these other people into the Roman Empire. So we know they were coming from the east. That's, we know that much. Because the people groups that were in the east of the Roman Empire were moving in to the empire itself, seeking protection from the Huns. Now, so we know they're coming from that direction. Really, where they began to take root was like modern-day Romania, Bulgaria, Ukraine, Poland, Germany area. That's kind of where, when Rome began to, when they were made aware of these people called the Huns, that's where they were mostly concentrated. For most of the dealings with, well, let me start back over here. Okay. They initially were not a single group of people. They were many different smaller sects of people. There are many smaller groups. It wasn't until Attila in 434 took over with his brother Bleda. I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Attila and his brother took over their group of Hun people in 434, and it was under their leadership that the Huns coalesced into this confederacy, this conglomerate force. You know, they all came together to be a unified people under Attila and his brother's leadership. Now, mysteriously, his brother dies like 10 years later. There's some of my history books say it's speculation, others say it's fact, but I'll give it to you anyway. Whether it's true or not, the idea is that Attila murdered his brother to gain more power. So, here's a quote concerning the Hun people, their reputation in Rome. They were, quote, legendary for their cruelty, destruction, and disregard for any concern, even for women and children, and for those who were taking refuge in the church. So they had no boundaries to their willingness to murder, rape, plunder, whatever. They were a vile people. So until around 449, so you've got 434 to 449, most of the Hun activity from Attila and his brother in the early days was focused in the east, the eastern part of the empire. And they came very close at one point to taking Constantinople itself, which is important, you remember, because Constantinople is the capital of the eastern empire, eastern half of the empire. So they came very close to taking Constantinople, but then different things happened. They were bought off, whatever. So then they came from the east, and they began to spread up around to the north, and then ultimately an invitation came from the Western Empire Emperor's sister. I can't remember her name, but she was tired of her brother's control over her. She was 31, unmarried, like getting kind of anxious. She sent her ring to Attila and said, come and get me and I will marry you. And so then Attila writes and says, I accept that proposal. You know, writes to the Eastern Emperor, demanding the Eastern Emperor to give him the sister of the Western Emperor. And the Eastern Emperor, there was a change in the leadership there, and the guy refused. Now that gave Attila the perfect excuse to come down and try to sack Rome. And he was on his way. He brought his forces over the Alps and into northern Italy, and they began to ransack the country. Now, it's during this time that the emperor chose a delegation to go and meet with Attila to come to terms of peace. There were three men chosen. I don't remember the other two. I'm sorry. But among them was Pope Leo. Now, that not only shows Pope Leo seemed to be a competent man, but it also shows something of the political clout that he had in the Roman Empire. That the emperor himself would choose Leo to be part of this delegation. That shows that he's risen to some kind of prominence in the Roman Empire. And in fact, before all this happened, Pope Leo had convinced the Western emperor to declare Pope Leo, or the Bishop of Rome, head of the entire church. And at that point, he adopted the familiar phrase, Pontifex Maximus, right? So that was Leo. So around the time, this is around 451, 452, you know what's going on in 451 in the East, the Council of Chalcedon, right? And Leo wrote letters and stuff like that out there, but he was dealing with other things in the West. He's dealing with the Huns. And so in June of 452, this delegation meets with Attila, and the other two guys were of no help whatsoever with Attila. These other two men sent by the emperor didn't do anything worthwhile. But when Pope Leo began to speak with Attila, he negotiated terms of peace successfully. And Attila turned back and no longer marched towards Rome. Now, what kind of impact does that have on the people in regard to the power, the authority, and more importantly, the ability to protect in view of, as they look to the Pope? What did that, how did that shape their confidence in the Pope? He saved Rome. He saved Rome. He turned Attila back. He saved us from the ravages of the barbarians. Right? Hail our Pope. You can see that starting even then, and that's 452. Miss Wendy.
I was just going to say that solidly places his leadership above, equal to or above the actual emperor, and gives him political power.
That's right. That's absolutely right. That places him at least on par in political status, in the eyes of the people, with the emperor himself. That's going to get even greater 3 years later. So that's 452 with Attila the Hun. Now in 455, another group comes up against Rome, a group known as the Vandals. Now you guys know our word vandalism. That comes from this people. So our understanding of what vandalism is comes from what these people did as they marched through cities and towns. In fact, the story of the Vandals is simply one of death and destruction. All across the Northern Empire, Western Empire, down through Spain, then they crossed at the mouth of the Mediterranean Sea into North Africa and came all the way around North Africa, just leaving behind them carnage and destruction, wreckage, taking over. I mean, they were cleaning house for their own benefit. And they were a vile people, much like the Huns. Miss Wendy.
I'm just wondering if some of the people who were involved as Vandals were part of the remnant of the Huns, because they still would have been spread throughout the empire.
Sure. If I remember right, no. The Vandals were one of those groups that were forced out of their lands in the east by the Hun people. So I don't think that there would be any kind of cooperation there. I'll have to fact check that. But anyway, the emperor at this time, 455, was Petronius Maximus. Petronius Maximus. He had just come to the throne that year, and as the Vandals were approaching Rome, he decided to take all of his military force and leave the city. So he's scared. He just came to the throne that year, and you know the ambition of man's heart. We want power, and we want stability. We want control. This man sees that being challenged, and rather than standing to fight, he flees, right? Self-preservation. And he takes his guard with him, his military, his might with him. Now, the people in Rome didn't like that very much. And in fact, a mob caught him right outside the city before he left, and they killed him. They killed their emperor. Now, as far as authority goes, what does that do for the city of Rome? It leaves a power vacuum. That's exactly right. There's no one else there to rule. There's no other leader to look to. They murdered their emperor who was leaving them. Who's left? The Pope. The Pope is left. So when the Vandals get to the city of Rome and they break through the gates, guess who's standing at the gates to meet them with an army? Pope Leo. Now, it's not an army of soldiers. He has an army of priests. I don't remember how many it is, but he's standing at the gates when the Vandals break through, opposing them with an army of priests. I mean, think about that. That's the kingdom of heaven clashing with the kingdom of the world. You know, this whole picturesque scene of just what's going on, right? Here's the deal. The people not only see Pope Leo as one who's willing to fight for them, they also see him now as one who has been blessed by God to stand down the Vandal army without a weapon. The power of God fighting, right? So he negotiates terms with it's either Guy Syrac or it's Jen Syrac. I've seen it spelled I don't know why it's spelled two different ways. Forgive me. I did not look into that. I didn't have the time. But it's either Guy Syrac or Jen Syrac. I'll just give you both. And anyway, he negotiates terms with him, and he rather than burning the city and bringing it to complete destruction and murdering all the people, they came to terms that the Vandals would only plunder the city for 14 days. But think about this. They didn't murder anyone. Right? They did not burn the city. They didn't destroy the city. They just took all their stuff. That's a lot better than what they did in North Africa or all the way down through the western part of the Western Empire. I mean, where things were literally brought to rubble. I mean, just completely decimated. This delegation, a delegation that was sent out to them had a hard time finding places to camp because of the bones of people that were left behind. I mean, it's just massive destruction. And so the fact that the Pope, without weapons, no warfare here, was able to negotiate terms where the city would not be burned and the people would not be murdered, that brought him to a whole new level of political authority in the minds of the people that had otherwise at any other time in history had never been reached by any bishop at all. I know that's a convoluted sentence there. At no other point in the church's history had any bishop exercised such political authority. It had never happened. And here the people see Pope Leo withstanding the Vandals successfully. And so 14 days later, they have a massive ceremony to give thanks to the Lord for sparing the people and sparing their city. And as one of my history books put it, after that, or in that ceremony, though Leo had saved Rome for a second time, he made no reference to himself. It wasn't really necessary. He had assumed the old heathen title, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of religion throughout the empire, and everyone knew it. Leo, not the emperor, had shouldered responsibility for the eternal city. Peter had now come to power. I love the way that they put that. Peter had now come to power. Now, the real political authority would not grow until Gregory the Great in the late 500s. But here in the mid-400s, you have the seeds, those massive seeds of the papacy and the authority politically and ecclesiologically. So both in civil society and also in the society of the church, you have the authority of the Pope on the rise. And Pope Leo is very important for that movement. And that is going to mark the Middle Ages, the papacy, the rise of the papacy, the authority of the church centered in the papacy, not just in the church, but also politically. So I'm sorry that took so long, but we have about 9 minutes to go through why his theological arguments for the papacy are erroneous. We'll start in Luke. No, let's start in John 21. There's actually something. There's a massive clue in this text that shows to us that Peter is not the one in authority over all the other bishops. Right? And I want to read that. If you look with me at verse, let's start in verse 19, talking about the way that Peter was going to be martyred. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man? What about him? What are your plans for him?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, how important is that for our understanding of Peter's authority over all the other apostles and brothers and disciples there? Was Jesus really giving Peter authority over all the others? I mean, if he was, wouldn't it make sense that when Peter, the head of all the others, comes to Jesus and says, "Well, Jesus, since you have given me such authority in your church, what do you want him to do?" Wouldn't it make sense for Jesus to give him some kind of idea of, like, "I want him to go to India. Send him to India, Peter. You have the authority. Do it." Well, that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus rebukes him, and he says, "What I want him to do, Peter, is none of your business. You follow me. You don't worry about him. He's going to follow me in the way that I command him to follow me. You need to focus on following me as I have commanded you to follow me, not him." I think that's just a big nugget right there to be held up in this passage and say, Peter's not the one in authority over the church here, right? He is one of those who are being shepherded by Jesus Christ himself, right? The shepherd and guardian of his soul. And he had one thing to do. That was to focus on being faithful to the charge the Lord Jesus had set before him. Not to make sure that everyone else was being faithful to their charges. So, I don't agree with his interpretation of John 21, obviously. As for the passage in Luke 22, there's a reason why Peter is brought into the focus here in verses 31 and 32. Does anyone want to take a guess at that? What do we know about Peter? Is he kind of the quiet type, sitting back and just listening? No, he's not. Is he the humble kind that counts himself as being less important than he really is? Is that Peter? No, that's not Peter. All right. Yeah. I got it. That's not Peter. Peter's a loudmouth, right? And what we find here, the reason why Jesus shifts the focus to Peter here in Luke 22 and in Mark and in Matthew, the reason why he shifts the focus to Peter at this point is not to say that Peter is the most important. He shifts the focus to Peter because Peter has been the loudest. He's been the most vocal, right? Jesus is speaking to Peter because Peter has put himself in a position that brought him to the center focus. So, in Mark 14:27, for example, Mark's account of this situation, Jesus says to all of them, "You all will fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" You're going to fall away, not even necessarily because your own moral inability, your lack of authority to stand and be faithful to me. You're going to fall away because that's what the scriptures say. The scriptures must be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. How does Peter respond to that? "No, Lord, even though all fall away, yet I will not." And then in verse 31, he goes on to say, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now we know, what did he do that night? He denied him three times. Now, Mike, you brought up a great point, I think, earlier. When you talked about, I don't remember exactly how he said it, but it was basically in line with Peter sinned against the Lord in a way that went beyond the other apostles. They fled. Peter stuck around. And in his sticking around, what did he do? He denied him three flat times, even the last time calling a curse upon himself to say, I do not know the man. I think this is important for us to realize. This Luke 22 passage is not exalting Peter as the one who has the right and the authority to restore the other brothers after they had fallen. It's not on the authority Peter has that Jesus is giving him. The emphasis in this passage is not on Peter. The emphasis in this passage is on Jesus. Jesus says, I have prayed for your faith that it may not fail. When you have turned, strengthen the brothers. If Jesus had not prayed for his faith, would it have failed? It would have come to nothing. The emphasis here is not on Peter's ability to rule the church. The emphasis here is on Jesus' ability to keep his children. It's like with 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16, where Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, Paul says, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him after. Paul is counting himself as the chief of sinners, saved as the chief of sinners, not because of him, but because of Christ. Christ wanted to demonstrate something in Paul's life, not for Paul, but for us. Paul was the greatest of sinners, and Jesus saved him and redeemed him and used him in ministry so that we would all know how bountiful his patience truly is. If he'd saved the chief of sinners, will he not save you? If he's been patient with Paul, will he not be patient with you? That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 1. And I believe that is what's going on here in Luke 22. Peter denied Jesus more than any of the other apostles. And yet Jesus says, I've prayed for your faith too, Peter, that it may not fail. When you have turned again, you strengthen the brothers. That magnifies the grace, the mercy, the keeping power, the saving might of Jesus Christ. It does not magnify Peter. I'm sorry, these are so cut short. And then just briefly, Matthew 16. If we're going to talk about anyone, any one apostle being a rock upon which Jesus would build his church, if we would exalt one, Ephesians 2:20 would correct us and say, no. The church is not built on one apostle. The church is built on all of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Or Revelation of 21:14, New Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens is not built upon one foundation of Peter. It's built upon 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So not one of the apostles was the foundation. All of them served as a foundation. And just quickly, more importantly, the rock that Jesus was speaking of was not Peter's person, it was Peter's confession. It was Peter's confession. We know that Peter was unstable. We know that just a few verses later, when all of a sudden Jesus' tone shifts and he's no longer saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. He's saying, get behind me, Satan. What happened? What changed? Why in one instance is Jesus saying to Peter, you are blessed because the Father has revealed this to you. And then in the next instance, he's saying, get behind me, Satan. What has changed? Peter's confession has changed. For the first one, it was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds saying, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's on that rock that I'm going to build my church. The rock of God, the Father, revealing to His people who I truly am. And then later on, when He starts talking about having to be crucified, die for His church, Peter rebukes Him and says, "May it never happen to you, Lord." That's when Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." What changed? What was the difference there? It was Peter's confession. It was not Peter's person. So I needed more time to develop that better, but we're out of time, so let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And I pray You would use Your word to strengthen us and encourage us and to give us hope. Bless this next hour. God, I pray for unity. I pray for brokenness. I pray for repentance. Lord, I pray for a sweet reception of all that You are for us in Jesus Christ. May we worship You, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, be in our midst and clean us. Make us pure and holy for the sake of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.